We are yet the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And for our ultra-accelerated review that we customarily involve ourselves in from what we were dealing with last week, I did look over here on the table and there are no more copies of our assembly translation available, but you will be certainly able to follow along in your conventional translations. Last week we had what we called the Easter insert. And so we were not in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. But so 2 weeks ago is what we are recapping here. And 2 weeks ago, looks like we were in verses 19 through 24. You will remember that what we're dealing with here, and this is ultra-accelerated, so I'm going to go rather quickly with this, but we were talking about election. We have been dealing with the matters of divine decree, election, predestination, foreknowledge, foreordination, for some weeks now, and as we're doing that, and Paul was anticipating arguments that would be voiced against the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, in, at least in regards to human salvation. And so he's anticipating one of those arguments in verse 19. He said, "You will say to me then, why is he still finding fault? For who has resisted his determination?" That is, you're going to say to me, if God makes vessels unto mercy, and also vessels unto wrath, how can he justly find any fault? How can God logically judge anyone if we are the way that God has made us? You will remember that we said that Paul does answer that question, but that he doesn't answer it in a way that will satisfy somebody who asks that question. He rather answers it with truth. He answers it truthfully, and the answer of truth to such a question is rather, in verse 20, "Indeed, O man, who are you who are answering back to God?" Sometimes you hear, there's no such thing as a stupid question. The Bible does not agree with you if you say that. That's a nice thing to tell people who think that they have a stupid question. But actually, the Bible does call some questions foolish. One of those we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the resurrection body like? With what kind of body do they appear? And Paul's answer is, "You fool." So the apostles were very nice, pleasant, affable, winsome people at times. And it's fine for them to do that, but when a pastor gets that way, it's horrible. But this is not a stupid question. This is a rather arrogant question, according to the writer, according to Paul. And the Holy Spirit is writing behind it. You don't have any right to ask this question. Who do you think you are, is what Paul is saying. If you ask this question, if you understand, if you perceive that God has indeed prepared vessels of wrath fit for destruction, and you're seeing that, you're understanding that, or you are not squaring with that, but you say, "Well, why does he still find fault? God has no right to find fault then," and this is the way Paul answers it. "The thing molded won't say to the one having molded it, 'Why did you make me thus?'" He quotes Isaiah 29:16 almost verbatim here, and then in 21, "Or isn't the potter having authority over the clay, out of the same lump to make the one vessel for honor, but the other for dishonor?" In other words, doesn't God have a right to do what he wants with his creations? God, as our creator, can do anything he wants with us. But Paul does kind of speak to the thing that might be bothering such a person. But what if God, wanting to demonstrate the wrath and to make known His power, so God does desire to make His power known. What if God, wanting to do that, desiring to make that power known, has, with much patience, borne with those vessels? We said vessels is a word that means containers or receptacles of wrath. That is, some individuals are recipients, receptacles of wrath, just as others, the saved, the believers, are receptacles, containers of divine mercy. What if these who were, it says, designed for destruction, you can't get away from it. What if God, in the course of dealing with such individuals, has borne with them long, with great patience, and also that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He previously made for glory. We, whom He also called, not only from Jews, but also from the nations. And with verse 24, He brings in this idea of both Jews and nations, or you might be used to reading that as Gentiles, are the recipients of this elective mercy, making them vessels of mercy. So He is still now, and that's the end of what we dealt with 2 weeks ago, He's still now going to be speaking about election, but He introduced this sort of as an aside, somewhat as a parenthesis in verse 24, that these vessels of mercy were not taken from Jews only, but from Gentiles as well. Having said that, He's now in the territory of the epistle that we're looking at today, verses 25 through 29. Going to develop kind of two things side by side. He's still going to be talking about this election, but He's also dealing with this question, if you remember, that started us off in chapter 9. Why, if the Lord Jesus Christ is really the Messiah, do the people that received the bulk and the weight of these prophecies about that coming Messiah not believe in Him in such high measure? So Jews and Gentiles, now He begins to talk about, and remember that He's still answering this question of, you shouldn't get hung up over this, that so many Jews, national Jews, do not believe in the Messiah. He's still answering that question. We're going to see it masterfully answered today, as well as the kind of the tail end of His dealing with the ideas of the election. So, read with me verses 25 through 29. That's the text for this morning. Romans 9, 25 through 29. As He is also saying in Hosea, I will call those not My people, My people, and those not loved, beloved. And it will be in the place where it was said to them, you aren't My people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah is crying out over Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, the small remnant will be saved. For He is consummating a word and cutting short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a word having been cut short on the earth. And just as Isaiah had previously said, if the Lord of Sabaoth didn't leave us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been likened to Gomorrah. All right, that's our passage. You know from our hyper-accelerated review, what we are dealing with then, as we remind you of 2 weeks ago and even as far back as a month ago when we began in Romans chapter 9, introduces in 24, not from the Jews only, but also from nations. And in 25, as he is saying in Hosea, that is, this idea of not from Jews only, but also from nations, is in accordance with something that God said in Hosea. He said, I will call those not my people, my people, and those not loved, beloved, or beloved. And it will be in the place where it was said to them, and this is not Hosea, it will be in the place where it was said to them, but now he quotes Hosea again, you aren't my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. All right, go to Hosea with me so that we can see what Paul is quoting from. And usually when he is quoting in Romans or really anywhere, if the quote is sufficient, then I say, well, this is from whatever place it is. But I want you to see something that maybe when you read Hosea, you don't see this, because there is transliteration going on. You know what transliteration is, right? It's not translation. One of the examples I use is baptism. It's usually the example I use to explain what transliteration is. In Greek, you have the word baptizo. When you transliterate that, you just take Greek letters and put them into English letters, and you get a new word in that receptor language, in this case, English, baptize, a word that never existed before somebody transliterated the word that means immerse or submerge. If you translated it, you would translate dip, dunk, submerge, immerse, one of those words. I usually translate immerse. But when you transliterate, you just take letters from the language that it's originally in, and you bring those letters over to the language that you're translating into. And then what you're reading, if you're the receptor language, you speak in this case English, you don't really see what was there. Sometimes you have to do that because these things that are transliterated are names. And it's going to be confusing if you don't give this person a name. You don't translate their name. For instance, if every time you read Abraham, you read father of a multitude, that would kind of give you difficulty. God spoke to father of a multitude and said, you know, you're going to put a sentence or a clause in the middle of another sentence. You kind of have to transliterate sometime. We have some names here. But if you know what the names mean, if we translate the names for you, it will give us insight into what Paul is talking about in Hosea. So you should be in Hosea now. Hosea 1 is where we need to go. Hosea 1, and we'll begin at verse 2. So 1-2. When Yahweh began to speak by Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry from Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea is told to, first of all, he's told, take somebody as a wife that you know is going to commit adultery against you. Now that's not, that some people may be surprised that God would say that to somebody. He doesn't say that to everybody. He says that to one person in history, as far as we know. But, boy, as I think about this, some of the things that we go through, they are for purposes that we don't understand. They are divinely designed. And this really tells you that you exist for the glory of God, for Him to use you, doesn't it? Rather than the other way around. God doesn't exist to make your life happy. If something about my life can be used of God, but in order for that to happen, I've got to have great pain, that's all right. That's okay. Because I exist for God's service. You see it here in Hosea's life. Take a wife who is a prostitute, and that you don't see any real repentance in her at all. Take someone that gives no indication, marry somebody on purpose, that gives no indication of regeneration or repentance over this particular sin, because I want you to. Because you're going to be, your life is going to be an example. As you preach, you're going to be a picture of me married to Israel. How Israel evinces no repentance whatsoever, and I knew it would be that way, and I took to myself this wife anyway. Hosea, you're going to picture that. And now you're going to have children of harlotry. Hosea's life is not easy from this point on. Hosea's life is, I'm sure he felt the things that this would bring upon any person. I'm sure he felt it poignantly, powerfully. But it's of God, so that the doctrine of God can be furthered. You probably never know things, if I tell you, maybe you will, but many other people, not even me, anybody. We go through things at times for the sole purpose, this will make the word more powerful when it goes out. It may hurt when one has to live through it. But the first child is not really connecting. Jezreel. You see that there's a reason why he's called Jezreel. His Hosea's first son. His first child. It's his next two children that enter into the Romans passage. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. I hope you see that there is a deity proof of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, who is speaking. God is speaking. Will save them by Yahweh their God. That is, Yahweh is speaking as if in the second person about somebody else called Yahweh, that He, the Father, will save them through. Yahweh the Father speaking about Yahweh the Son. But this second child, his daughter, is named Lo Ruhamah. Lo is a word of negation in Hebrew. It's no, not, never. It's you're going to wipe out whatever you're about to say. So Lo is not, or the opposite of whatever Ruhamah is. Ruhamah is a word I don't think I've had a chance to translate that yet, but when I do, I will probably translate this compassion. The NKJV translators that we're using here, as most of you are reading from that version with me, are translating that as mercy. Call her name Lo Ruhamah, and mercy's okay, it's as fine as a way to translate that. Call her name Lo Ruhamah, or no mercy. I wouldn't recommend you name one of your daughters this. No mercy. Call this daughter of yours no mercy. Because I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel. He says he will have mercy for some time on the house of Judah. Now go to verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami. Now you see Lo again. You've already got the clue for that. That's negation. No. What is Ami? That is, some of you are taking Hebrew. When you take a word, you end it with E. This is fresh. I don't expect you to actually know this. It's on this long list of endings, personal endings that we have. But that's me, or mine. So, no, lo is no. This word ends in E, so it's mine. Not my something. And is the Hebrew word for people. So, not my people is what his third child gets named. Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people. In other words, call his name Lo Ami because you are Lo Ami. Because you are not my people. And I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, that is not where Paul is quoting in verse 27. But it sounds very similar to it. Look at verse 27 in Romans. But Isaiah is crying out over Israel. That's why you know it's not Hosea. Because he says it's Isaiah. He's crying out over Israel, if the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, and here in Hosea, he's saying, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. So we have a connection here between what Paul's going to quote in Isaiah and this place that he is alluding to, that he is one of these verses he's actually quoting in Hosea. They are as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, this is what Paul is quoting, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together in verse 11. Now go with me to Hosea 2. and verse 23. It says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. That is Lo Ruhamah, right? Lo Ruhamah, that I had you name your child Lo Ruhamah, because I'm no longer going to have mercy on these people. I will have mercy on her. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So he's quoting from both the first chapter, and then we jump down to the end of the second chapter as Paul combines these quotations in Hosea together. I will call those, and go back to, we want to go back to Romans again. As he is also saying in Hosea, I will call those not my people, my people. Now he's talking about the nations. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about people as he applies this in Hosea to people who aren't his people. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, who are the people of God? It's the nation of Israel, nationally recognized as such. So Paul's saying there's going to be a situation here which is in accordance with what God said in Hosea, where people who were never the people of God before are going to be called my people. And those not loved, or this is a rough translation because you're dealing with a number of translations now, from Hebrew to Greek and from Greek into English. Not beloved, that's like Lo Ruhamah, not having received mercy. We're going to call those ones not loved, beloved, or beloved, loved. And in the place where it was said to them, you aren't my people. That's very straightforward, isn't it? If they were to ask God, if a Gentile of the Old Covenant dispensation said, well, aren't we all the people of God? You hear it today said this way, not in like a Jew and Gentile way, but you hear it when you're maybe preaching the gospel to someone, when you're telling someone the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you know, this is the way that you receive eternal life. You believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. And sometimes you get the retort, well, we're all children of God. Well, no, we're not all children of God. You become a child of God when you believe in His Son. The world has this idea that we're all children of God. We're not all children of God. If you were to say to someone, you're not a child of God, first of all, that's going to be probably very offensive to the average person. Because first of all, the way they hear you is you're saying, you're not a good person. And that's not what we're saying. We're not saying, you're not a good person. Though, we could say, you're not a good person. But the other reason that it is offensive in the pseudo-tolerance atmosphere that we live in is because you're saying that something good about you and people like you religiously in this sense of being a child of God, that you're not extending that to everyone else. What isn't that? That isn't fair, is it? You're saying that you're a child of God because you believe this way, and I'm not a child of God because I don't believe that way. Well, you know, God talks that way. God doesn't say this nastily. God doesn't say it meanly. There's not a smack of an attitude behind it. He just says things factually. If a Gentile of that time were to ask him, aren't we all the people of God? He would answer matter-of-factly, you are not my people. To people, then, that if they asked if God answered, He would have to say, you are not my people. To those people, he is going to say, you're my people. And to people who previously, in a former economy, in a previous dispensation, if you will, in another age, were not considered the people of God, they will be considered the people of God as predicted by Hosea and as now quoted by Paul. To say, you shouldn't have any problem with this, that Gentiles are part of this. Now, really, you need to really forget some things sometimes to understand the Bible correctly. To us, it's like, what is the problem? What's the big deal? Why does he even have to say this? Why does he have to make this point? And he seems to always make this point. This point that Gentiles are included in this. Sure, Gentiles are included in this. I don't think any of us in this room today were ethnically Jews. So, to us, it's like everybody we know that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is Gentile. What's the big deal? I remember when I went to a pastor's conference one time. I've been to a number of them, but of this variety, I only went to one of these, this particular kind of pastor's conference one time. Before we went, they sent us these surveys. And I remember two of the questions. One of the questions was, what do you think is the most controversial doctrine in the church today? And I put something down. The next question was, what do you think is the most dangerous controversy alive in the church today? And I put something else down. I don't think anyone put down this controversy of whether Gentiles can be saved. Because it's no controversy. You find that normal. The Jew of today, ethnically, the Jew of today, will say when you approach them to speak to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're up front about that, you say, I can talk with you about Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ, however you want to refer to him. And they'll say, I'm Jewish. Like, oh, everybody knows. That's out of the question for anybody who's Jewish. That's not the case in the first century. In the first century, when Paul wrote, this was a controversial issue. It was really the first. It was the first controversy. It was the subject of a council with the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, as well as the apostles Paul and Barnabas, and certain ones who had come with them from Antioch, because people were saying, people who had come from Jerusalem, that's like Jewry, headquarters of the world, came from Jerusalem and said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now these were people who came from the church at Jerusalem. These were not unsaved people. These were people who believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They recognized him as the Messiah. But to them, it was incomprehensible that anyone could have a salvific relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if they weren't Jews. And it's understandable why that is the case, because for 2,000 years, from Abraham on, this was the recognized people of God. Promises about the Messiah that were not made to Gentiles. Gentiles never received promises about the Messiah. They may have received promises about the person who was the Messiah prior to there being a time. When the line was marked now with Abraham and his ancestors, or his descendants. But, you know, you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying maybe Adam and Eve receive a promise about the person who is the Messiah, but not as the Messiah. Messiah means anointed. That means he is a king. They don't have any promises about a king to them. You have to have Israel. You have to have a nation. You have to have a national entity before the Messiah is disclosed as a king over all of the world, but who will reign over Israel. Until you have a Judaic dynasty with David, you can't have predictions of the seed of David who will reign on the throne of David. The idea of the Messiah was not something given to Gentiles. Gentiles never heard of this. They had no idea what a Messiah was. So when the Messiah came, and now whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God in 1 John 5:1, that whoever is Jew or Gentile. But when Gentiles initially, which just means non-Jews, when non-Jews initially began to believe, those who were Jewish said, this doesn't even fit. These promises are given to the nation of Israel. They're not given to the world. Therefore, it makes sense that if someone will have a relationship with God through this Messiah, they've got to first become part of this nation. The way that you did that was easy if you were female, but if you were male, you had to undergo a surgery to become recognized now as a Jew if you weren't recognized as a Jew before. So there's this controversy, like, you know, this is given to people who keep the law. We have the law. Only Jews have the law. Everything's messed up today. I deal with so much of what I deal with here is I have to tell you how it isn't before I tell you how it is. People being raised from their childhood up, going to Sunday school, in churches where law is put on them, and learn the Ten Commandments and keep the Ten Commandments. You're not under the Ten Commandments. That's part of the law. The law is never given to Gentiles. But when you don't see things with covenantal specificity, when you don't have economic, and I don't mean money, I mean like the economies of God in time past. When you don't have an economic precision, you don't see the differences between ages and covenants, you just collapse those contexts and now you're all under law. You all need to keep the law. It's strange that those who say so do not do so consistently. You don't, should we keep the law? The law is in force. For believers. All right, why don't you take every seventh year off work? The law commands that you do it. Why don't you observe the Sabbath that it's Saturday, not today, yesterday? Why don't you observe that the law commands it? Why don't you feel any kind of compunction when you eat pork? Why don't you feel any guilt when you eat lobster? Those things are outlawed by the law. How come all of you guys, not all of you, but some of you, how come a lot of us have shaved this morning? And even those who didn't shave this morning, you still don't look the way you're supposed to in according to the law, with a long, uncut Amishman kind of beard. Every man's violating the law. We talk about these things rather regularly. You wear things, you wear clothing that's blended material, outlawed by the law. Even those who keep the law, even those who insist that you keep the law, even they do not keep it. Paul says, and it's continuing today, But the point is, what is normative today? You as a Gentile get told something about a person that the whole world has heard of, and you don't associate it as a Jewish thing in your mind. You associate it as a non-Jewish thing. Because that is what it has become in the way it is presented. In the first century, it is not that way. In the first century, Paul had to make an issue that Gentiles are included by believing only, with no circumcision and no law keeping either. So he has to make that point. It was, if somebody took that pastor's conference survey back at this time in the first century, it would be Gentile inclusion. What goes on? Can Gentiles be included? And if they can, what should be required of them Judaically? That would have been the major controversy at the time. The one that Paul would find most dangerous would be that you must keep the law to be saved. And that was essentially what I said too. That one's still around. But the Jew-Gentile thing is very different today. So he says, look, even Hosea said, I will call those my people who weren't my people. I'll call them beloved which weren't beloved. I'll give mercy to people that didn't used to have mercy. And it will be in the place where it was said to them, you aren't my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. Peter also talks about this language. He makes an allusion to Hosea, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation. That is, you're a nation. What nation is he talking about? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? No. He's talking about the nation called the body of the Christ, or the church. We go by a number of different names. That's the nation he's talking about. What is my nation? And let me tell you, I am extremely patriotic as comes to this nation. Some of you know and you have some concern about how non-patriotic I am as to the United States of America, because it's not my nation. My nation, and I am an extreme patriot to this nation. This is the nation where our citizenship is housed according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humiliation into conformity with the body of His glory, according to the power that He has to conform everything to Himself if He wanted to. This is the nation He's talking about. Peter is not talking about Jews, though the people that he happens to write to are Jewish. You are a people for possession, that you may declare the virtues of the one having called you from darkness into His amazing light. Note, this is why he's not talking about Jews, who formerly were not a people, but are now the people of God. Those not having received mercy, but now having received mercy. You see how Peter is alluding to the words of Hosea? You're not lo ami anymore, not my people. You're not lo ruhama anymore, no mercy, no compassion, no love. You're now beloved, having received mercy, recipients of compassion. All right, go to 27. But Isaiah is crying out over Israel, So we've dealt with how Gentiles are included because of what Hosea said. Now he's dealing with how few Jews believe because of what Isaiah said. Isaiah in 27 is crying out over Israel, and this is going to be a quotation of Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. If the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, and Hosea says they are, the small remnant will be saved. Now, remnant is a word that we don't use much anymore, except when you're buying carpet. You know, it's like those leftovers, the scraps of... you can buy a carpet remnant somewhere. We're going to, if we're not, but if we were going to carpet this room. Nobody sells a carpet that's exactly the size of this room with a recording booth cut out of it. You know, the exact dimensions and the shape of the room isn't there. So you have to cut that carpet. And what's left over, these little pieces of carpet, are called remnants. This remnant is just a piece of something left over, the smallest fraction of, in this case, the nation of Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, the small remnant will be saved. Verse 28, this is verse 23 in chapter 10 of Isaiah, for he is consummating a word and cutting short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a word having been cut short on the earth. Now, if you would read that in an English translation of the Hebrew, you're going to see that's talking about destruction. It's talking about some kind of judgment. And the wording is very strange when it's brought into the Greek here. And he's talking not in an exact quotation of the Septuagint here, but very close to the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 10:23. So you don't really have to deal with that strange wording in 28. He is talking to them in language that they're used to hearing Isaiah 10:23 in, which is translated maybe not the best way from that verse, Isaiah 10:23. Basically, just get this idea about it. It's dealing with a destruction because of judgment. When we put that together with the part of it that he's really talking about, why he quotes the verse in verse 27, that is Isaiah 10:22, he's saying, look, God had already said, way back in Isaiah's day, that there are going to be, if there would be, and in Hosea he said there would be, sons of Israel like the sand of the sea. How many grains of sand are there on all of the beaches in the world? It's got to be, it has to be just, I don't even know the number to talk about. It's got to be quadrillions or something. It's got to be a number I don't even know what its name is. How many grains of sand are there on the shores of the coastlines of the world? Isaiah said, if that were the number of the sons of Israel according to the flesh, a small remnant of that number would be saved. That's why you shouldn't miss a beat. That's why it shouldn't be a speed bump to you. That's why it shouldn't bother you that most Jews don't believe. Because God said it would be that way. Right along with the promise of a Messiah was the promise of a remnant of Israel who would believe. And, verse 29, just as Isaiah had previously said, I don't know if you see the, probably, I hope you don't. I hope you don't even think in these terms. You will be told this though. You may get the impression like I think that all that IUP exists for is to bash the Bible. Sometimes I think that's the case. But, you know, it's amazing to me how subjects that have nothing to do, that they don't even touch upon the scripture, when I've been there, like someone will tell me, you know, in my math class, they told me that the Bible isn't true because, I'm thinking, what does this have to do with math? Why are they teaching you that in your math class? It's not correct, it's not right, they shouldn't teach it to you at all, it's a lie, but what would even the connection be between your math class and this in the Bible? But you will be told, and I'm not just guessing, you will be told somewhere, somehow, in one of your classes, if you take classes here, you will be told that the Bible is a composite. That the Bible, the documentary hypothesis that we talked about in our Genesis study of the Lord Jesus Christ on Fridays, it comes into play here too. If I read something, I'm getting ahead of myself. What you'll be told is that Isaiah and all of the books of the Bible were just pieces of things all over the world. And legends had developed. And sometimes people wrote pieces of those legends down. And the books as you have them in the Bible now are the result of somebody collecting all of those things and making one running account of them. I want you to note that in Paul's day, before the Bible is like packaged together 66 books in one volume, he says, Isaiah, just as Isaiah had previously said, previously from what? Previously from the last verse. We said that Romans 9, 27 and 28 was quoted from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. Here in 29, this quote that he's going to quote Isaiah from has been quoted before the Isaiah 10 quote. And he quotes from Isaiah 1, 9. That means that at the time that Paul quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah is in the same form as we have it today. If I ever read anything about Isaiah and I read somebody talk about 2nd Isaiah, I say, I know this person doesn't believe the Bible. And I'm done with that. I will never use that commentary again. It is, it's very popular in pseudo-intellectual circles that don't believe the Bible to talk about two Isaiahs. The one that talked like he did in chapters 1 through 39. And the other Isaiah, who probably really isn't Isaiah, but somehow got attached to the first Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, because the subject matter is so different. I hear somebody say, 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, I say there's only one Isaiah. You don't believe that this is the Word of God as comes by Isaiah. I'm done with that book. So just something like, just as Isaiah previously said, a little thing like that, as Isaiah previously said, you say, what kind of doctrine can I get out of that? That little bit, as Isaiah had previously said, saves you ahead of time from whenever you hear that, it doesn't ripple you at all. It doesn't cause any kind of doubt at all. You say, oh, you're an unbeliever in the Bible. Just as Isaiah had previously said in 1:9, if the Lord of Sabaoth didn't leave us a seed, that is a seed, not a whole plant, not a tree, just a seed. If Yahweh didn't decide, I'm going to leave a seed of Israel, what would have happened? We would have become like Sodom and we would have been likened to Gomorrah. What are Sodom and Gomorrah like? Totally wiped out. Absolutely extinguished. There are Sodomites on the earth today, but that's a different kind of thing. There's nobody who is a descendant of Sodom alive on the earth today. There's no Gomorrahites on the earth today. So he quotes Isaiah to say, if God didn't determine, if God didn't decide, if God didn't make it his business to keep a seed of Israel saved, no one in Israel would be. That too, if you square with that, if you believe that now, you don't have a problem with the fact that most Jews don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. Because God's telling us ahead of time that he will be largely rejected 600 to 700 years before he was actually rejected by Israel in the writings of Isaiah. Do you see election here? He brings Isaiah to bear to say, this is why a lot of Jews don't believe, because God made it that way. He brings Hosea to bear as to, this is why so many Gentiles are. Now, this is the last leg of what I've got to tell you, because we're going to say, okay, you've got the gist of this passage. Let's apply this a little bit. And maybe it's something, I don't know, maybe it's something that you haven't thought about. Do you see how God did things differently in time as relates to nations? He said, this one nation is going to get a glut of revelation. They're going to get all the knowledge of God that is revelatory. That is, they can know about the existence of God. They can know about the deity. They can know about his power through creation. Everybody can get that out of creation. But you can only get the Bible from revelation, the specifics as to how God thinks. He said, I'm going to give all of that to one nation. I'm going to invest that all right here. It's going to be a revelation-rich atmosphere right here in Israel. It's not going to be a positive volition atmosphere in Israel. They're not going to just embrace that. But the revelation, the fact that God gives that revelation is going to be concentrated here with this nation, Israel. The rest of the world is living in Gentile darkness for most of the earth's history. They could believe that there was one God. There were Gentiles saved because of that belief. There were people like Job and Melchizedek and others who did believe. I'm not saying they couldn't be saved. What I am saying is that the majority, the vast majority of people who were real believers and had a relationship with God were in one country, Israel. It was by God's design. Now, he sends that gospel out into all the world. And he determines who's in that remnant. He determines who makes up the seed. But in determining who would make up a remnant and who would make up a seed, he had to determine first that there would be only a remnant, only a seed. So his election shifted largely in ages of human history as relates to nations. I tell you, there were more people. I'm applying this to now. There were more people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely in this country in other ages. And it's not the case. It's not like it was now. I told some of you about on Wednesday night. I'll be telling you about this more. I told you about working for this company called Microfilm Corporation of America. James Ford used to tell me, back in the turn of the century, he'd say back in like the 1900s, there was a revival. I mean, this country was into the Lord Jesus Christ and church and things that dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't believe him. Then I was taking newspapers, you know, all these newspapers and reducing them to that as I worked for this microfilm company. I had to do all of these turn of the century around the late 1800s, early 1900 newspapers. Front page of every Pittsburgh newspaper that I'm reducing to microfilm. Front page is Reverend So-and-so announces that the sermon title will be this. And then on the next page, something about World War I. I'm like, the big news was, what part of the Bible are they going to be teaching from? And all through every page, all through those pages, you're seeing church this, Christ that, advertisements for all that. I mean, it's like I was reading some kind of a Christian magazine or something. And it was a normal paper. Things began to decline somewhere, in my opinion, like in the 50s or something. In the 60s, you had this big boom with hippies, if you've ever heard of the Jesus people. And all these hippies got saved. And then in the 70s, I hear about it. And then I get saved in the late 70s. And I used to see more people believe back then when I preached the gospel. I used to see more people, once they believe, get serious right from the get-go. Like, out of the starting blocks, they got serious. You saw regeneration click and take off in their lives. I don't see that kind of thing today. I see very, very few people in the United States of America respond to an accurate gospel today. But in other countries, and I went to India, preached the gospel with Troy on one occasion, and 60 people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ here. I'm thinking, 60 people? How long would I have to preach in IUP to see 60 people come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was like, I have to work for decades to see that happen. What I did in one day, what I didn't do, but what I saw in one day in India. And it wasn't a one-time thing. Other times, other trips to India, I saw that. Now, India is behind the times. They think, almost all the time, they think everybody in this country is a believer. Herman came here, and his wife asked him, when Herman was with us for that 6 months, what do you think, his wife asked him, what are you doing over there? He said, we're going to the campus and preaching the gospel. She said, why do you have to preach the gospel in the United States? Everybody's a Christian. And Herman thought that too when he came here. And he had the customary Indian Christian rude awakening. Nobody is Christian over here. I submit to you that God has moved in time, saving large numbers in one place, but not in another, even if that place used to see large numbers saved there. And since it's all about Him and His determining a seed, His electing in grace, then no, it's not because the church has failed in its commission and, you know, nope, the church doesn't have power anymore because, you can tell, because nobody believes like they used to. You know what? I agree that the church does not seem to have power anymore because of bad decisions that the churches have made. But that's not the reason why people don't get saved like they used to. So first, as we just close this up, Paul's talking about, verse 24, Jews and nations. Then he goes to the Old Testament to prove how this should not be any cause for alarm, shouldn't be any cause for doubt, shouldn't be any cause for any kind of disturbance. This was predicted ahead of time. Both positively with the number of Gentiles who are believing and negatively with the number of Jews who are not. It is based on His election. Next week, if the Lord wills, we'll get into how it is that the Gentiles in a human way, what they are aware of, what they are conscious of, how that happens, and the laws of righteousness and the law of belief. The one having an ear to hear, let him hear.